Ephesians 6, we are ready to read verses 10 and following. Listen now to God's Word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we are a people made one in Christ with brothers and sisters all around this earth. And as we teach and meditate and joy in you in this part of your book, we would lift up all of those in the battle with us. Father, many are bound, as Paul was, in prison. Would they be encouraged to stand? All of us are under attacks that we realize and so often that we don't. Would you use your word in us as Covenant Presbyterian? Would you build us up as your church? Teach us how to use our gifts to your ends. Cleanse the one who speaks in each of us as we listen. We would see Jesus and have him seen as we go forth from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. As we begin, I want to put our text in context. I want to remind you that biblical teaching and preaching is not simply teaching verse by verse, though that is certainly appropriate and useful in many cases. But as we go verse by verse, we need to remember that verses come before verses and after verses, and the Bible is one book with one message. And we're not studying this passage this morning simply to gain some insights into a text. We're studying this passage with the purpose for which God gave it in the midst of all of His purposes. So as we preach and teach, good exposition puts texts into the context of God so that the church might be motivated to be and do what she was created to be and do in God's plan, in this time in which He's given all authority to His Son. That's why last week I took a great deal of time, as we studied earlier in chapter 6, the teaching about masters and slaves, to make sure that we didn't do what sometimes is done and just extract that teaching out so that we come up with principles that we can talk about and talk to the world about regarding slavery and other things. We said that God's purpose for that text was for the church, not the world, And it was given to a very specific setting in which there were, in the Roman culture of Paul's day, maybe a third of the people in the congregations were slaves. And some were masters. The question before the Ephesian church was how masters and slaves were to represent the kingdom of Jesus Christ in relation to one another. And Paul teaches them very boldly, they are to be mutually in submission to one another. And the world said, say what? Masters and slaves in mutual submission? And Paul said, yes. In the culture, we got to deal with it, but the people of God look at it very differently than the culture. And there were many churches where slaves were elders and their masters were in the congregation. And so that text has a context as to how Christ's glory can be shown. In our culture, we so elevate freedom that we don't think about goals and obligations. It's so much into individual freedom that we forget what freedom is about under the King who made us. And that's what this text is about, what the battle is. I was reminded as I was thinking about this of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's speech, June 8th, this time of year, 1978, at the commencement of Harvard University. For some of you who don't remember the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn, it's one you should learn. A Soviet Union soldier, an officer who had his own army turn on him and put him into the Gulag archipelago, like the Aleutian Islands, an archipelago of islands that were the prison system of the Soviet Union, in which some 60 million people ultimately saw their fate in that and other things. Much worse in some ways than the Holocaust, though focused on different ends. And Solzhenitsyn, in the midst of that imprisonment, came to see life and meaning and God in a way he had never seen. And he came to Harvard and they expected him, when they gave him an honorary doctorate, to address the graduates with delight about Western freedom. And the whole speech is worth listening to. But in it, let me give you just two sentences towards the end. The defense of individual rights has reached such extremes as to make society as a whole defenseless against certain individuals. He looked at the West and he said, you know, we have no restraints over the worst behavior and the worst leaders because you've taken your freedom and not understood it. And he said with a challenge, it is time in the West to defend not so much human rights as human obligations. I could think of no better introduction to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 than those words about human obligations, because that's what this is really about. Behind this spiritual battle is a basic issue, and it's why I titled the sermon Presentable People. Some of you probably looked at that and said, what? What do you mean, presentable people? But the basic human obligation is to be presentable before God. To be able to face Him and have Him face us. That's what we were made for. Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee, Pascal said so wisely. The reality of the biblical context of this text needs to be seen. And that's why if you're used to chasing through the Bible, turn quick to Genesis 3. If you're not quick, just listen. Genesis 3, verse 6. Regarding presentable people. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam and Eve had moved from being, as they were created to be, presentable people, able to present themselves before the face of God with delight and learn from Him, to knowing in their heart of hearts that they were unpresentable. And so when God's presence came, they hid. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the nature of sin. Sin and rebellion has made us unpresentable. Unpresentable people. And the armor of God, which we're going to be talking about this morning, especially the breastplate of righteousness, but ultimately all of it, is how we become presentable before God. And that presence of being presentable before God is what sets us free and gives us power. That's why the theme, presentable people possess power for gospel peace. But in our unpresentableness, we either lack power or we misuse power, and it doesn't bring peace. It brings distortion and distraction and destruction. If you don't believe that's the context of the Scripture and the Gospel, turn with me very quickly to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, verse 1, John the Apostle writes, explaining the vision he has been given, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." When you think of gospel of peace, shoes of gospel peace, think about healing of the nations. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bond servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Could there be a stronger description of being presentable and acceptable before God? That they will see His face. And they will not only see His face, but God will bless them with the name He has given them, letting them know how valuable they are. And the curse has been removed. We are now the presentable people before the living God. There is healing there, not only for the nations, but for you. There are places where we have believed lies, even after we have found the truth that is in Jesus, and don't understand that we're clean enough in Christ to come into the very presence of God and to look at His face. Presentable people possess power for gospel peace. This will be the first of two parts. The third point we will deal with mainly next week. Let's dig in. I'm starting in verses 13 and 14 in the middle, because I believe if you don't get this, you don't understand why the battle and the nature of the battle and what we are to do. Look again with me, if you've got your Bible or the one from the chairs, at verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The foundation to the armor that God has given us, Steve Draper in his announcement in prayer reminded us, God gives the armor. It's not something we come up with. At the heart of it are truth and righteousness. Now, as we think about how to study the Word of God, I remind you again that context is important. And while it's not bad to look at how truth is used in the whole of Scripture or how righteousness is used in the whole of Scripture, if we want to understand what Paul is saying here, we ought to look first in the book of Ephesians. because it's highly likely that Paul hasn't started a new topic in chapter 6. He is driving it home when he says, finally, here's how it comes together. Take the full armor of God. We're in the evil day, and yet it will come to its fullness as all things come to an end. Resist the enemy. There is one. Stand firm. The goal that we have is to not be knocked down or knocked out, and not to be knocked off course. There are a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that are really think they're still in the battle, and they've been knocked so far off course, they're not of much use. We can look around the world and see that some don't even know what the real battle is. Thankfully, I don't think Covenant is off course, but we can certainly tighten the course and learn to be more effective and learn how not to be deceived about what we are supposed to be about. Paul says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. What truth is on center stage in the book of Ephesians? If you've been with us, if you sat down for a little while and read back through the book, you'd probably see some of the themes that we've covered before. Girded with truth, the glorious truth of the gospel, the mystery of God, which has been revealed, the message that God, who had spoken in times past by His prophets, has now spoken through His Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In the Son, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Everything that God has to give His children, He's given it to them in the gospel. We have union with Christ, one new man out of two, unity with our brethren, spiritual gifts to build up the body, to teach, to train, to equip. We serve not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and others for His sake. That's what we're about, building that body in the gospel. Paul uses the image of the Roman soldier. So when he says, gird up our loins with this belt of truth, if you can picture the Roman soldier, maybe some of us can think of Scottish soldiers as a little closer to hand with the skirts, and sometimes some of them were longer for the colder weather, and you had to have a belt that you could wrap up those skirts in when you needed to run fast to get them out of the way of your legs. And it's the truth that girds us up, that prepares us to really run the race that we need to run. And that race is the race of running to build the church of Jesus Christ. What is it that motivates you to sign up for BBS? You know, what is it that motivates us that we've seen almost a $7,000 a week increase the last 14 weeks? I hope it is the very reality that we know what we're about is important. It is the work, not just of an organization, a group of people who meet on Sunday morning, but it's the work of a group of people who are in a spiritual battle, delivering people for eternity, right here and to the ends of the earth through our missionaries. And therefore, it's worth knowing the truth so that we're willing to gird up and to do it. The armor is for a purpose. But if we're going to be effective in the battle, it's fascinating that right after truth comes the breastplate of righteousness. In the letter of Ephesians, where is Paul's focus on righteousness? I would say to you that while Paul certainly expects us to live more righteously, that's not the focus of this letter. The focus of this letter is on the gospel. Some have called Ephesians the tighter summary of Romans, with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, that the righteousness of God, as Paul spells out more fully in Romans, is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness. We'll say more about our obedience later this morning and next week. But on your outline, I have said, what is righteousness about in the Ephesians letter? Look at some of these headings. They're just summaries. We've been given every spiritual blessing, verse 3 of chapter 1. 1:4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. He predestined us to adoption into Christ. He's brought us into His family. You talk about acceptability in the gospel. Righteousness that brings acceptability. sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, 1:13. 1:20 and 21, raised the dead from the dead, Christ is seated at God's right hand. 2:5 and 6, we are made alive together with Christ, and we are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Let me stop there for a second. The word righteousness, like an awful lot of big theological words in the Bible, are relational words. What do I mean by that? Righteousness is relational in the sense that it deals with right standing. What kind of a standing do I have to be presentable in this setting? We asked a few to leave when we went into an executive session in the congregational meeting a little bit ago, dealing with a sensitive matter of discipline. Why did we do that? Because the ones that were asked to leave don't have standing. They're not presentable. They haven't made the commitment to say, I am so committed to this body that I can hear the private matters and struggles of this body and share the responsibility and the weeping and the sorrow. Now, we long that everybody that stepped out for a few minutes would say, I want that kind of responsibility, as heavy as it is. But it's a big deal to be responsible for the body of Christ. You know, why do we have marriage licenses? To give us standing within a marriage to be and do what we need to do. Wise people don't give the things that are the standing that comes from marriage to people that aren't married. Look at our culture. We're doing it all the time and it's creating chaos and harm and hurt. Righteousness is a matter of standing for the situation. How could we be given better standing than to be seated with Christ in God's mind, right with Christ at the Father's right hand? I kind of like it next to God's throne. I feel safe. But while we see ourselves there, we are left here in the battle. But we have a confidence that comes from knowing that's our seat. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In case we think it's of us, Paul says, saved by grace through faith, so that no one may boast. We have a tendency to boast about the things that give us standing. One of the early staff members of CRU, Campus Crusade, that was meeting with the student body president at MIT, who went through all the litany of all the awards that he'd gotten in order to get into MIT and be there. And John Black, the staff guy, kind of looked at him and said, Mickey Mouse, after the guy got done with the litany of his boasting. Now, John knew about earthly standing. He'd gone to Princeton, been on the football team, had all kinds of awards. But he also knew about the kingdom of God. And he knew that all of our litanies compared to the Lord Jesus Christ give us no standing and are Mickey Mouse to us if we see it in the light of Christ. What does it mean to be presentable? We want to work to become presentable, acceptable to God and to others, and therefore we tend to boast of what we think makes us presentable. Children work to become presentable to their parents and teachers. And parents, too often, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, try to become presentable through their kids. I think I alluded to the horrible scene that I've seen a few times where a father is totally out of control at a sports game that his son or his daughter is in because either of the ump's mistake or the child's failure, and the child just gives people a piece of his mind that, frankly, the parent can't afford to lose. And it's because the child's success, he thinks, will make him presentable. You see, this root spiritual issue of wanting to be presentable drives us into all kinds of sin. I was listening to a pastor, and I've seen similar things, talk about a couple whose marriage nearly wrecked because the wife was so blaming the husband for his failure in some areas that she knew deeply affected their son, now a teenager. Now, she knew that she was part of it too, and the father grieved over it as he saw that he needed to be more engaged. But as the counselor worked with them, the wife came to see that her problem was she was only going to be presentable before society and probably in her thinking before God if her kids were a success. And therefore, she was willing to risk her marriage because she had to blame somebody for why she wasn't presentable. See what I'm saying? Doesn't mean we don't work to be good parents, but if we haven't dealt with the issue of our lack of presentability before God, we will try to get it in bunches of other ways. And it will hurt us and hurt others. You file it under idolatries where other things become more important than God because we don't think we could ever be presentable before God. And apart from Christ, we're right. You know, one of the worst places to be is to see your inadequacies and not know Christ. To see something that God is God and not know Christ. So what do? We hide like Adam and Eve. Why don't people want to talk about the truth of Christ? Because they feel so stinking guilty when they're reminded of how glorious Jesus is. The world is haunted by Jesus because they see the Father in Him, just like it was intended. And when the church is self-righteous, we hinder people seeing the gospel. That's next week's sermon. I'll leave it at that for the moment. But it affects all of us psychologically, socially. I was listening to Tim Keller on this text, and when Tim was preaching on it, the Village Voice had an article about the men's movement, not in the church, but Robert Bly, a wonderful American poet, was involved with that. And the Village Voice is hardly a bastion of biblical Orthodox Reformed theology. But it had an incredibly insightful article because the writer was talking about how all of the groups that were rising up in American culture at the time, still happening, the women's movement, which has good things in it, the homosexual movement, people of darker skin, all being down on white European males and their descendants because they're the ones who have the respectability. And the writer in the Village Voice had interviewed all kinds of descendants of white European males who were saying, why don't we feel respectable? How in the world do these other groups think they're going to feel okay about themselves if when we're the ones who are supposed to be in the in-group, we don't feel good about ourselves? You know, we pretend that we've got it together, but we're dying inside, longing to be presentable. You know, why do we spend so much money? Young people, when you're getting ready to date or court or whatever you want to call it in your family tradition, you worry about being presentable on that first date, don't you? Am I going to talk too much? Am I going to talk too little? Am I going to smell right? Am I going to look right? I mean, our culture is really big on presentability in all kinds of levels. We've got to grapple underneath with who we are. Elders, deacons have temptations to be and act presentable. I sat in on an interview with one of our deacons who's being presented next week in our congregational meeting to come back from sabbatical, and I just loved it. Because one of the other guys asked him if he was excited about coming back on after his year off, and he said, no. And you could see some of the guys begin to wonder, like, is something wrong with him? Well, do you really want to come back on? Yes. And I loved it. I just almost want to jump up and down and do what I do up here every once in a while. Why? Because he said the reason I'm coming back on is out of conviction. I'm called. I have the gifts. The congregations recognize the gifts. I've been on sabbaticals before. Sometimes I'm excited when I'm coming back. Sometimes I'm not. But it's not really relevant. I'm coming back because it's what I'm supposed to do. I'm going, hallelujah, there's a soldier. There's someone who's been called into the army and willing to take the stuff from the battle. To whom does the congregation desire that a pastor's sermon be presentable? Dare I ask that question? To whom does my sermon or any other preacher's sermon have to be presentable? How do I make myself presentable? I would that your concern and mine most would be, is this sermon as an act of worship presentable to our Father and His Son and His Spirit? Does it reflect calling you and me to worship them and to line up with what the church is supposed to be doing? You know, would that we would say to our neighbors when they say about our church and the teaching, you know, I don't always like it, but it's lining me up and teaching me what it means to be presentable in Christ. And I love Him so much that I'm willing to let iron sharpen iron and grow. You can say nice things about me or my preaching if you want. You can make suggestions or ask questions or tell me why you think I'm wrong about something. But if you want to get me really excited, tell me about how what we teach, whether it's me or somebody else, has caused you to think more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I will jump up and down with joy. Because that's what it's about. And that's why this summer, as we see the truth and the righteousness of God, we're going to be looking at this gospel-centered thing that Burris alluded to if you were at the congregational meeting, I want you to see from the Scriptures. We're going to dig into some deep theology, the five solas of the Reformation, the Ordo Salutis, the doctrines of grace. We're going to dig deep, but we're going to show how those things lead very practically into being a gathering, giving, going people. And if we're just into them as truth and they're not leading us back into the battle, then we're not right. If we're just into the battle and we don't know the truths of who God is and what He's done, then we're not equipped to stand firm because we don't know the glory of the gospel. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You see how the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible and at the heart of Hebrews 4, the very passage that talks about the Word of God being sharp, deals with our presentableness to God. And you and I desperately need a righteousness that only God can put together. When you read about the breastplate of righteousness, have you figured out the essence of what I've been saying the last few minutes? What do you put on when you put on the breastplate of righteousness? The blessed breastplate of righteousness. I get it out. You put on Jesus Christ. That's not some vague term. It was so important because it guarded the heart. It was that piece of the Roman armament that guarded the heart. What will guard your heart? It's Christ's righteousness. So that you no longer think you have to make yourself presentable and acceptable. And if we are going to be effective with our neighbors, we've got to be knowing that it's Christ's righteousness that makes us acceptable. And we've got to know we need a lot of help. I want you to know I need a lot of help. The staff are figuring that out. Burris fixed my collar last week. I think first service it was all screwed up there in the back. This morning I thought, good, I fixed my collar and I'm going out during the meet and greet time. And Greg Becker's mother is out there and she looks at me and points to my name tag and says, is there a reason it's upside down? She thought maybe I needed to know who I was. And I thanked her for it. I thought that's so cool. People were paying attention to me, helping me. Not just paying attention, but helping me. I need help. These commands, and we'll say more about this next week, are to the church to stand firm. No one of us stands firm alone. The shield that we only have time to touch on this morning is that big 2-foot-wide, 4-foot-tall shield that in the movies you get such a picture of, how they line those shields up next to one another and they're almost invincible. And it's the shield of faith. In case I don't have time to get to it, I'm excited about it just thinking about it. It quenches the flaming darts. It was made out of wood and the enemies of Rome figured out, hey, they got these big wood shields, we'll show them. We'll shoot fire and burn up the shields. So the Romans put all kinds of animal skins on top of the wood, and then before they went into the battle, they soaked the animal skins. And when the arrows hit the skins, they just went, shh, and died out. When Satan's darts come to us, and we are clothed with Christ, and it's faith in Christ that is our shield, then the stuff that comes at us doesn't let us become boastful. And it doesn't let us wilt and say, I'm nothing, I need to run away. It says, no, with my brothers and sisters locked arm in arm, I can stand. And we can march forward as we stand. That's the righteousness. Luther said so many things so well. I love this statement. He said, I do not cast away my efforts to be good. Don't misunderstand what it means to put on the righteousness of Christ. Luther said, I don't cast away my efforts to be good. I simply cast away my trust in my goodness. Ironically, it's those who know that Christ is good and that He's able will step into the battle no matter what is going on around them. Secondly, that clock is ticking fast again, but we got time to do what I need to do. Those who know the breastplate of righteousness is Christ possess a power that ultimately lets them preach gospel peace. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. God's strength, God's armor, a spiritual struggle against usually hidden cosmic spiritual beings who are part of the rebellion and the darkness. Christian, do you believe Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe what He says? Read your New Testament, you'll find out Jesus believes in demons. Jesus believes in principalities and powers. Jesus believed there could be legions of small demons involved even with individuals. There are a lot of Christians today that wish Jesus hadn't said that. You know, we talk sometimes as Christians like, Jesus said that very well. I'm glad He said that. He should have said that. Do you hear what's behind that statement? You know, that's what Jesus should have said. As if we're the ones that decide what Jesus should have said or what He shouldn't have said. I've done that at times. We really need to bow before Him. Then it comes, okay, understand what He said and what He didn't say. And there's a lot of foolishness taught in the church and churches about the demonic and about evil and about spiritual beings. But Jesus clearly says, the Scripture clearly says, there is a realm of other spiritual beings that God created. We call the good ones angels. We talk about the principalities and powers. Michael, the archangel, the ruling angel, had a territory that he was over. There's more to say than we have time to say. But there's something going on there, and Jesus says that it's real. And C.S. Lewis teaches well. If you've not read his Screwtape Letters, I highly recommend it. It is not out of date. That the schemes of the devil, and he is masterful. In what God has revealed in Genesis 3, this serpent is much more than a serpent, isn't he? He's the shrewdest of all of the creatures. He represents a whole lot more. And Lewis says, well, that his schemes, above all else, tend to go in two directions. One, he wants to cause us to take him too seriously so that we tremble in fear. But in the West, I think he's mainly gotten us to think that he's no big deal. And how about this for a scheme? He's not even real. So you don't have to worry about it at all. And a lot of people are blinded by that. You know what the Lord Jesus said about that? He said, even to some of His fellow Jews, you are of your father the devil. And if you apply that clearly, Jesus is saying you are either being influenced by the devil or you are being influenced by My Father and Me. You don't have any other choice. You are not neutral. And those who hide from the truth of Christ are under an influence that is deep and powerful. There's real evil. And we should figure that out. I mean, we look at the realities that mere information doesn't change behavior, does it? I mean, we can have a lot of information. I mean, how many people still smoke too much with all the warnings on the cigarette packs? I think someday we're going to figure out a way to make them put a tag on it that's bigger than the pack. Maybe a tag so big it won't fit in the pocket. Do you think we'll stop? And by the way, did you hear what I said? I said smoke too much. Because I want to be biblical here. And if you don't like what I said, get over it. You know, there's balance, but we don't do the warnings on the stuff that, you know, that we need to take the warnings on. Why? Because we're enslaved to our passions, to our beliefs, to the struggles that really get in the way, because Satan is strong. He has many dominions and minions. He schemes. And at the heart of the scheming is wrong belief. I've got a few questions, which I appreciated after I made some comments a few weeks ago about faith-based strategies and organizations. Some people thought I was being against faith. No, what I was trying to say is this, and it's important for this morning. I want you to see that every philosophy of education, every way of doing government is based on a belief system. And it's a cop-out to say that some things are belief-based and some aren't. Everything is belief-based. It's a question of where did the beliefs come from and why are we trusting in them? And the secularist mindset wants you to say that you're a second-class religious person but will let you do a few things when they're stepping out on faith just as much as anybody else. It's just a question of faith, you know, in what? Well, guess what the heart of deception is when you study Satan's strategies? Satan has absolutely no power that God doesn't give him. And the main power God has allowed him to use as a created being is the power to get you to believe wrongly. That's what the sin in Genesis was about. Believing wrongly about God. And we believe wrongly about ourselves. It's where the brokenness comes flowing in. You can't go the one side and say, the devil made me do it. That's not true. I think I may have gotten this from Tim Keller. He said, the devil may have made the gun and put the bullets in it, but he handed it to you and you pulled the trigger. Because he convinced you it was a good thing to do. The temptations come from a lot of different things to step into sexual relationships outside of marriage. But we pull the trigger. Because we come to believe it's good for us. It's delightful to the eyes. It feels good. It will bless us. We could go down 1,000 other lists. But there is great brokenness, isn't there? On your outline, and I skipped over it. I want to come back to it as I try to bring us to a close. What does it mean to be presentable before God? Why do brides often take such care in getting dressed for the wedding service? Because they're being presented not just as a woman, but as a bride. And our culture inherently knows it's special. And if we had time, we'd talk about why the church is special as the bride of Christ and how Christ clothes us so beautifully, not just with armor. God's the only one who can put armor on and make it look like a wedding dress at the same time. To whom do congregations desire? We did that one. What might eating disorders, sexual addictions, workaholism have to do with presentability? Think about it. Somewhere in the wrong beliefs of those with eating disorders is the belief in an idea that I'm not presentable. There's something wrong with the way I look, with the way I see myself. And part of the freedom is to come back to believe what God says about you. To believe who you are in all kinds of brokenness. The devil's stratagems are broken most by the truth. It's not through rituals of exorcisms, though there may be a place for that in some circumstances. But even people I know that are wise in that area have come more and more to simply reading the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit and applying it, speaking the truth that blasts the real spiritual evil out of the way. And it's not just psychology. It's reality. There is a battle. In World War II, when the war was really, for all practical purposes, over, think about it. The Soviet Army was coming from the east to Germany. My dad and my father-in-law's troops, my dad was in North Africa, had gone up to Sicily and into Italy, and those troops were marching up the boot of Italy towards Germany. And then came D-Day, and hundreds of thousands of troops and armaments came in from the west. And Hitler just gave up, right? Because it was clear he was going to lose. No way he's not going to lose. No, some of the worst battles of the war were when he knew he was caged and cornered. And that's the picture the New Testament gives us. And it ought to scare us because it's real. And we look at the brokenness in our culture. We need to be involved. We'll say more about different cultural ways to be involved in the coming months. But we need to understand that behind it all is a battle of untruth and breaking down the truth that our culture has known. One Christian writer sent his dad to a summer youth camp, like some of you are sending your kids, and he thought the kid would be fine. He knew they didn't tell ghost stories at the camp, and the kid came home and got ready to go to bed the first night, and the kid said, "Daddy, don't turn off the light. We read Bible stories, and some of them had stuff about the demons in them." Well, even children's camps aren't safe, right? And he said, Daddy, would you pray for me?" And he said, "I could feel the warm blanket Christianity beginning to wrap around him, a life of safety." But the father realized, "I can't pray to tell him the demons aren't real." So here's what he said. He said, "Aaron, I will not pray for you to be safe. I will pray that God will make you dangerous. So dangerous that the demons flee when you enter the room." The son goes, "All right, but pray I would be really, really dangerous, Daddy." Isn't that the wonderful reality? Those who know the reality aren't afraid. And we stand together no matter what kind of brokenness. And we'll talk more about it and how to minister to our neighbors next week. I close with this on the back of your sheet. Is something about Lieutenant Richard Winters and the Band of Brothers miniseries. Richard Winters in this is an amazing soldier charging with his troops into battle and saluting an officer he promoted and saying, "I don't like to retreat." And then at the end of these collage of scenes in Disc 6, Winters of a paratrooper group and this guy whose company is leaving says to him as they're going forward, "Looks like you guys are going to be surrounded." And he said, "We're paratroopers. We're used to being surrounded." I love that. Think about what paratroopers do. They get dropped in. Guess what? Did you know that when you became a Christian, you became a paratrooper? God dropped you in to the middle of the battle. If you think you came to Jesus to be safe, you're right. If you think you're home yet, you're wrong. There's a battle all around. But let me pray that God would make us dangerous. Father, you have made us dangerous. You've given us a sword that with one little word that says we know we're accepted. We know we're presentable. Nothing can make us feel badly about ourselves without giving us confidence at the same time and lifting us up to step into the breach. Father, would you help us help one another to do that this week? I pray in Jesus' name.